from me. Get me out of the way. It doesn't matter whether you are the youngest person in here or the oldest person in here. This message, if we will open our hearts and receive what God has this morning, it is life-changing. I don't know what else to say. So Lord, I just ask that you would do what you do. And that every word that I speak during this time, Lord, that it would be expressed in your heart. That there would be no hindrance in it, Lord. Nothing of me, not any other hindrance. But Lord, our hearts would be open to receive the hope and the love that's in this. So Lord, we bless you. I thank you, O God, for your presence here this morning. Minister to our hearts, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by playing a YouTube video. The gentleman in this video is Ravi Zacharias. Anybody ever heard of Ravi Zacharias? A few. The danger, I don't do this often in showing other people or talking about other books or anything else, because you really never know the complete story of what's going on, and people get offended, or everybody starts chasing Ravi Zacharias, and it just kind of creates problems. So I asked this morning, let's be mature with this. If you go home, which I wouldn't mind, you go home and look at other videos of Ravi Zacharias, it's incredible. Apologetics is the defense or the proving of the gospel or the scriptures. Okay. He's very educated. I don't know what you would call him, an apologeticist, I guess. I don't know what the exact term that would be. Valanne's shaking her head. Yes. Apologist. That's what I started to say. And then I thought, well, anybody that would apologize would be an apologist at that point. But no, anyway, he is very educated. The amazing thing to me is somebody that is so educated and so eloquent in words can make things so basic and do so without making you feel like you're so dumb. That's the amazing thing to me. I've checked out some of his other videos and things. I don't know everything that he teaches. I don't know everything that he supports. So if you go home and you find something you're not sure about, I'm not saying he's the savior. Okay, I'm just using this video as a kind of a launching point. So, let's see how this works. There we go. It starts off a little loud, but it will slow down when the music ends, but I want to make sure that everybody can hear this properly. Oh, come on, I had it. It was working. Where am I at? Thank you. Who was that? Who said that? Thank you. You guys are great. So, my success is due to the moral support of my fellow workers. Now, let's see. There we go. I hear no sound. The DVD switch. There we go.
How are you doing?
Turn it up a little bit.
Very well, thanks.
Good.
I'll find out in a minute. Go ahead.
Well, yeah, I got a lot from what you said tonight. So
thanks so much.
But there's been a question that's it's really simple, and it's been troubling me for some time. And it's just that, for God to be the creator, your father, your friend, is he at all concerned about your happiness?
Great question. That is, there's a book that I have written called The Cries of the Heart, in which I raise one chapter on that very, almost verbatim, the way you have raised it. And it comes from the mouth of Job. And it also comes in the New Testament, where the person talks about one being born blind. Does God really feel? There is such a thing as theologians will talk about the passivity of God, that somehow God is distant in his feeling response to you and me, and whether he is concerned about what happens in this world. I would suggest to you that if you're able to pick that up, go through it in detail, but let me respond as briefly as I can and somehow touch the nerve of your question. It is this, that when we use language, we use it in three ways. Thomas Aquinas reminded us of this. We use language univocally, we use language equivocally, we use language analogically. Let me explain the terms. When we use language univocally, we are meaning the same thing when we use the word in two different sentences. If I say that I love you, and I say my brother loves you too, you will understand the word to basically mean the same thing. You won't start probing it unless you have questions of the way that has been expressed. You're not going to say, I wonder if this mean two different things. No, it's a univocal usage, one-on-one. Now, an equivocal use of the same illustration would be something like this, as I've illustrated before. If you ask me, are you a good tennis player, and I say yes, and a few hours later you're on a plane and somebody's sitting next to you, you say, what's your name? And he says, I'm Roger Federer. And you say, what do you do for a living, sir? He says, I play tennis. And you say, are you a good player, Mr. Federer? And he says, yes, I'm a good player. You'd make a huge mistake in saying, I think you need to play Ravi Zacharias, because he also says he's a good player. It's the same word, but a completely different context. And so it's a different context, giving it a whole new meaning of what it means to be a good tennis player. So you use it univocally, you use it equivocally, but then you also use it analogically. When I tell you that God loves you, and then I tell you I love you, it's the same word, but has a different implication. When I love you and you refuse to love me, I hurt because I have lost something. When God loves you and you refuse to love God, God hurts too. God hurts because you have lost something. That's the analogical use. He is concerned. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross. The Bible tells how Jesus went to the top of a mountain and he looked at a city and he wept over it. When he saw his friend Lazarus was dead, he wept over that. But remember this. The God who created you and me is the same God who is able to restore you and me. So when I see somebody who's lost his life, I would weep for a completely different reason, because I cannot restore that life. But when Christ wept, he knew he was going to restore the life of Lazarus, but he wept for you and for me, knowing the pain that comes from observing death and observing separation, even though he was going to restore that life. So the concern is there with the power to restore that which was lost. And when you are in pain or suffering or whatever it is, that same God gives you the strength to endure it. I lost my mother fairly young in life. I lost my father fairly young in life. And I've had some serious issues that I've had to wrestle with even physically. As I stand before you, I've got two metal rods holding my back up, which I injured very seriously some years ago. And I found through all of this, his grace is sufficient. A woman who was blind and cancerous and arthritic and orphaned wrote these words. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He cares, and he gives. And one of the ways this world will know that he cares is if you and I, if we know him and love him, go and extend that caring hand to somebody who needs it. We then embody that truth. Not just in words, but we do it in action.
Wow. My intention is not to add to that or talk about that. You'll see my intent behind that in a minute. But did you catch that? When you love someone and they don't love in return, you hurt because you've lost them. When God loves you and you refuse to love God in return, he hurts because you've lost something. It's like, woo. We could stop right there and think about that one for a while. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. Yes, I will. When you love someone and they don't love in return, you hurt because you've lost something. When God loves you and you don't love in return, He hurts because you've lost something. Either way, we're losing something. So, Genesis chapter 2, and I think I'm going to start in, let's start in verse 18. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him make a helpmeet for him." It's not good for man to be alone. When you think about it, there were animals and everything there. The next scriptures that we talk about is going to be the animals and how God brought the animals and stuff by him, and he named them. He wasn't alone. God was there with him in the garden. He wasn't alone. But that word alone means separate in the sense of there was nobody else like him. He was the only human. The animals had other animals. They weren't alone in that sense. Although God was there with him, he had no one of his own kind that were there with him. So when you think about that, it says, "And the Lord God said, It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmate for him or helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That word ashamed is what I want to talk about this morning. And this isn't the first time I've hit on this one over the past several years of really trying to come to an understanding of what that word means. That's a big deal right there. The word ashamed in the Hebrew is boosh, is how it's pronounced. And there is an idea or a concept with that word relating to being covered. Okay? They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's an idea of being covered. We talk about the word, you know, ashamed, and you look up shame, and you Google images and put shame in, and you will get statue after statue, and all the ideas is of this. Okay? In a very simple way of understanding, anybody ever felt like, when you're standing there and you just want to be covered up and there's nowhere to go and you just want to hide from the whole thing and your face turns red. Blushing is a little bit different. This is an embarrassment. But you know what I mean? When you're standing there and you get embarrassed and all of a sudden you feel all the blood rush to your face. And in a sense, what's happening in your body is I'm covering me up. I don't want to be standing there. What's going on in the inside is I don't want to be seen. And it's like all the blood and everything, your body starts functioning like this. All of a sudden you feel this veil come over your face. And I do this, I get red in the face. My daughter Jenny's the same way, gets red cheeks and the whole thing, and there's no hiding it for me, I just get red in the face, it happens. But this word is a little bit different in the sense of, it's not the blushing from embarrassment, but more like the paleness and the terror. When all of a sudden you're in a position that you don't want to be in, and you feel all the blood drain from your face, and there's a fear that's involved in the whole thing, and you're totally feeling uncomfortable at that point. That starts into this feeling of being ashamed. We recognize the drawing back or the covering up in that word when we talk about being ashamed, and we all relate to it in the sense of just don't look at me type thing. But where does that feeling come from? Where does that arise from? What's going on in the soul that makes us feel that way? That we want to physically hide from everything? I have spent time in all of the resources in the books and trying to understand the word itself. But many times to better understand what a word means, look how it's used in other scriptures. The scriptures will define what the word means. So you start looking at it in the context and what other words that it was translated into, and you start getting an idea of what the word means. So we're going to take a little journey this morning. Turn to Exodus 32, verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1 says, I'm going to read the last verse of 31 and then do the first verse. It says, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Okay? So Moses is on the mountain with God. The Lord is done communing with him. Okay, and it goes right here into the first verse of 32, and it says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, that's the same word in the Hebrew as ashamed in verse 225 of Genesis. That's the same exact word. Okay? Delayed means to put off to a later time. Why did Moses delay? And if you look at it, it says, and when the people saw that Moses, if it is the same word in Hebrew, then you should be able to change out the translated word and still catch the same idea. And when the people saw that Moses was ashamed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. Why did Moses delay? Why was Moses ashamed to come down off the mountain? And the way that we use the word ashamed doesn't really fit. Why would he be ashamed to come down off the mountain? In the sense that we use it, he's ashamed and he's hiding. He has nothing to be ashamed of. He's just been on the mountaintop with God. Right? So we know that there is a sense of putting off. There is a sense of delay in this word. The answer still lies in Scripture. Turn to Job 6:20 with me. Job 6:20 says, they were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. It is not the word ashamed. That's the same. That is a different word that is translated ashamed. The word is they were confounded. So there is a sense of delay in that word ashamed. In the word boosh, there is a sense of delay or hesitancy or reluctancy. There is this word that says they were confounded. Confounded means to be bewildered or confused or perplexed. It means to mingle so that the elements in a scientific, in like chemistry, it means to mingle so that the elements cannot be distinguished or separated. It means to put to shame. To be confounded means to put to shame, to abash. Abash means to destroy the self-confidence, the poise, or the self-possession of, to make ashamed. So there's this sense of delay, there's this sense of hesitancy that's involved in this word. There is a sense of being confounded or confused. Suddenly we don't know, the situation is mingled so that you don't know how to distinguish the different parts of it. All of a sudden, the self-confidence is destroyed, or your poise, or your self-possession, your self-position, I guess you would say. Where you're standing and how you feel inside and where you're positioned on something suddenly is confounded. You're confused. You really don't know what to do with the situation that you're in. And that begins to draw the picture of You're ashamed. Okay? It's starting to come together. We're not quite there. Let's go one more place. Judges chapter 3. And I can remember using this verse before, I believe when I was looking at this word ashamed. As I studied this before, the big part was the covering up was the focus that God had me on. Today, it's kind of a deeper picture or a greater understanding of what this word means. It does mean to cover up, but it does mean that there's a delay. You start looking at what's going on in the soul that brings about the physical action of wanting to go like this. Okay? It has to do with our thoughts being confounded, the reluctancy or a delay. There's a reason why we want to delay or hesitate in something, and it's because suddenly we're faced, you start seeing faced with a choice. You're confounded and you don't know how to distinguish between what's going on in the situation anymore, and you begin to draw back. Okay? In Judges 3, verse 25, this story, I'm going to read through it real quick, if you don't mind. I'm going to start in verse 12. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed." Now, in the Hebrew, when you read that, it says a man left-handed. To better understand that, in the interlinear, it really doesn't mention being left-handed. It says that he was hindered in his right hand. Okay? So whether his right hand was withered up, whether it was just, it wasn't functional, therefore, in the translation of the King James, he's left-handed. But you've got to understand, as this story progresses, his right hand was hampered, okay, and it was obvious to the sight, and I'll show you why. It says, "A man left-handed or hampered in his right hand, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length," which is about that long, okay, a cubit length. That's a pretty nice sized weapon. "Is of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh." Now, if it's obvious that he is right-handed, or if it's obvious that I'm right-handed, I'm going to wear my sword on my right hand, correct? If I'm left-handed, if something's wrong, if something's obviously wrong with my right hand, then you're going to assume I'm left-handed and the weapon is going to be where I can get to it, on my left side. It says, I lost my place, sorry. "Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment on his right thigh." He was hiding it. He didn't want them to know. It was obvious, and in their minds they wouldn't check him to see if he had a weapon when they were looking at him. They wouldn't check to see if he had a weapon on his right side, because it was obvious he was hindered on his right side. See why this needs to be translated that way? His right hand was hampered. He hid this thing on, he hid the dagger on his right side. Let's see. "And he brought the present," verse 17, "and he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead under the earth." So this man goes in, convinces him, I've brought a gift to you as a message for him. He sends out all of his servants. It's just him and the judge that God has sent in there. It's just them two. Okay? He sets him up, and as he approaches him, he pulls the dagger out that has been concealed on his right side and runs him through. And leaves it in him. His innards spill out. He leaves and he locks the door. The servants come back and they find the door locked and they say, sir, he must be covering his feet. And that can be taken two different ways. That phrase that he's covering his feet is used, the other place that is used is when Saul is in the, he's in the cave and the way that it's taught that he was relieving himself. And David comes up and cuts the piece off of his robe to show him, I could have killed you. Okay? It's the same thing. I don't know whether he was relieving himself using the restroom, or there's other teachings out there that say that this was a phrase for he's taking a nap. Either way, his servants come back and they find the doors locked. And they stand there, well, he must be covering his feet. And as they stand there and he doesn't return to unlock the door, they stand there until they were ashamed. And there's that same word again. And where they come to as they're standing there, these servants are responsible for different things. They're servants, okay, they're there to serve him, but another part of their job or their responsibility is to protect him. And they stand there long enough until they were ashamed, meaning they stood there thinking about it, and when the door wasn't unlocked, it's like they begin to question. I don't want to go in because I don't want to disturb him, but maybe something's wrong with him. And they find themselves delaying because they're confounded and they don't know what to do. Suddenly there's a choice. There's two different paths. The servant side of them says, I don't want to disturb him. I don't want to overstep my boundaries and barge in on him. If he's asleep, I don't want to wake him up. If he's using the restroom, I don't want to go there. You know what I mean? But at the same time, there's this protector side of them that goes, I don't know, maybe something's wrong with him. That's what that word ashamed means. Suddenly they're faced with two different choices and they don't know what to do. Okay? They finally come to the place where they open the door and they go in and they find that he's dead. Okay? You got a picture of that word ashamed yet? Nobody says a word. What's that? Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Hill. Okay. There becomes a conflict in them. Suddenly they're faced with two different choices and they don't know what to do. I lived this week. It wasn't so much fun. I had a situation Thursday night. Stephanie, he's not here this morning, but we stopped by to see Mike Crow that I introduced to everybody last week. I stopped by to see Mike. His son Joseph is with him. And so we stopped by there to meet Joseph real quick and we're talking and Mike says, well, I'd like to bring him by in the morning to meet the kids. Well, the morning around our house is just crazy. It's crazy sometimes. And if you bring any new element into it, we have some younger kids that just lose their brains. They become confounded. I mean, it's just like they go out the door. They don't know what to do. All of a sudden there's a difference in the routine. When you got seven kids, routine works great. You want to get them up at the same time. They know the routine. When Stephanie was sick in 2009, I set out and trained. I mean, I just got the kids where it's routine. All I have to do is wake them up and make sure they stay on task. They know how to get themselves ready. Even the young ones know how to get themselves ready. Elizabeth, I can say, get ready for school, and she knows what she's supposed to do. Okay? Well, Steph's been fighting some headaches in the mornings, and she knows that the kids are just kind of crazy. Now, her response to it, and this was totally a misunderstanding, her response to it, the way I took it and the way Mike took it is, she didn't want Mike and Joseph to come by. Because it was just like, that's too intense, I can't do it. That's the way I took what she said. That's the way Mike took it. So I left there ashamed, is what I found out as God showed me this. Because what I was faced with is, this is my wife and I want to protect her. And I understand in the logic of all of it, if she wakes up with a headache or the chaos that it brings to the house, all this stuff, I totally get it. But at the same time, there's this part of me that loves my friend and he's excited because he wants to bring his son that he hasn't seen in a while over to meet my kids. So I'm feeling for both sides, and I don't know how to fix it. And I found myself almost mad, but I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to dishonor my wife, but I also wanted to love my friend. And we leave, and I'm like, in my mind, inside me, I don't know how to explain how confused I was and what I was going through. My wife says, on the way home, can you run me to Safeway? Sure. I'm on the way, and all of these thoughts, all I can think about is this situation. I don't know what to do. And hindsight now tells me the Lord starts provoking me. There were three or four times going to Safeway and coming home that I felt like, just open your mouth and talk to her. Just say something. But because I feared upsetting her or the way that it would be received, because sometimes I'm a little rough around the edges, and I didn't want her to think that I was challenging her or coming against her. So in my fear and anxiety over the whole thing, in my confusion, I delayed. I just stopped. I just sat back. But I'm frustrated because I'm stuck in the middle of two people that I love. One being my wife. Obviously, I want to protect my wife. I gotta be there. I got her back. Okay? I can't let that down. That would be wrong. But at the same time, I'm supposed to lay down my soul for my friend. And I'm willing to lay down if my kids are a little chaotic in the morning because I see the heart of my friend that just wants his son to meet our sons and our daughters. Nothing wrong with that. So I'm struggling with it. And we were driving home, and the Lord said, talk to her. And out of that fear and anxiety over the whole situation, I didn't do it. I delayed. Okay? Moses coming down off the mountain. Why it says delayed. Moses is coming down off the mountain, and where he was ashamed is he's just been in the presence of God. There's nothing shame or wrong with it. But he comes down the mountain. As he's coming down, would you want to leave your encounter with God? No way. I'd just as soon go back up on the mountain. And it wasn't that he didn't love the people, but he's torn. Do I go down the mountain or do I go back? I don't want to leave. I love God, but I love the people. And maybe he just kind of sat down behind a rock trying to figure it all out. I don't know. But I found myself in that same position. Not realizing it, that's where I was. So I get up the next morning, and you know how you sleep it off and you feel a little bit better about the whole thing? I get up the next morning, I'm getting ready, and I'm getting dressed, and just making conversation, making sure that I hadn't forgot anything we were supposed to be doing that morning. I said, so what do we got going this morning? Because my mind is, I'm going to the office and I just want to study, but I want to make sure that everything else is taken care of, that I haven't, you know, forgotten that I was supposed to take her to the lab or whatever it may be, or she asked me to take her on an errand or whatever. I want to make sure. And I said, so what are we doing this morning? And she said, well, Mike and Joseph are supposed to come by. And that's when it hit me, the misunderstanding. And I went, you said no. She said, no, I didn't. It's the way I took it. Now, how am I feeling? Ooh. Steph, I thought you said you didn't want them to. That's the way I took it. That's the way I thought Mike took it. She said, no, I just meant I was warning Joseph that it's intense around the house. I didn't get that. And all of a sudden, she's upset. Now she feels bad. She's in tears because she realizes there's been confusion, and she's afraid now that she's hurt Mike's feelings. She's now frustrated and upset and crying over the whole thing. And I'm trying to fix it. Go ahead, ask me, how'd that work out for me? By God's grace. That's where you experience the grace of God. Because as we're sitting there discussing it, and I'm feeling the frustration, and she's feeling the frustration, and I'm feeling the brokenhearted, and she's feeling the brokenhearted, and we're both just kind of, oh, the phone rings, and it's Mike. Hands the phone. What's up? And he's making general conversation. I said, hey, there's been a misunderstanding. I'm sitting here talking to my wife right now, and I explained it, and he goes, well, cool, we'll be over there in a minute. So by God's grace, the whole thing got fixed. Joseph got to come over, we got to love on our friend, but had I been obedient to what God told me to do and opened my mouth on Friday night, I would not have been through all the misery and all the confusion that I went through that night, and how do I protect my wife, and how do I love my friend? I wouldn't have had to do any of that. He'd have fixed it that night. I could have called Mike and said, "Whoa, you guys come by in the morning, you know, we'll have breakfast, whatever." It wouldn't have mattered at that point. She would have recognized there was a miscommunication. We could have talked about it openly. I could have made a phone call to Mike and there would have been no problems. Thank God for His grace, huh? That's what it means to be ashamed. Anybody ever felt that way? Oh, come on. Has anybody ever felt, do you relate with that at all? Yeah. Multiple. Yeah. I ended up just looking at a whole bunch of words as I talked about this. Moses was coming down from the mountain. He's walking away from an encounter with God. And he becomes confounded. His self-confidence is destroyed. He's abashed. He loses his poise and doesn't know what to choose. The same way that I did. I lost my poise riding from the house to Safeway. I lost it. I lost my self-confidence. I didn't know where I was supposed to stand. There was a hesitancy and a delay in all of it. I became reluctant. Reluctant. And it showed. I ended up hurting my wife's feelings because I couldn't get a grip on her. I did not know what to do. And every time the Lord would say, just talk to her, and I go to open my mouth, I would find some reason to justify. There's a big word right there. Think about that one. I began to justify why I couldn't open my mouth and talk to her because I don't want to hurt her. But in the process of me fighting the whole thing, I'm hurting her. Because she knew something was wrong. So the same thing that I preached in here and talked to everybody and you got to communicate and all the stuff, I left her in a position where she began to try to figure out why I was upset with her. So she begins to examine what did she do wrong? Which can do what? Walk her into self-judgment. Walk her into a whole bunch of false deception and all the stuff because I failed to be obedient to what God was telling me to do. Open your mouth and talk to her. Tell her what you're feeling right now. No, I don't want to hurt her. Ooh. Talk about a spot. I was reluctant, and I looked up that word reluctance, and it says to be reluct. I went, oh, that's profound. I just amaze myself sometimes. But reluct means to struggle against. And that's what I was doing. I was struggling against myself because I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to love both of them at the same time. Did I? God did. And He was going to express it through my obedience. He'd have walked me right through it. So I failed at that one. I've apologized to my wife. I'm sorry for not being obedient. But this isn't the end of this. Yes. Come on, Jesse, talk to me. Well, that's what I did. Yeah.
And also, too, if God's showing His grace by wait on the Lord, let Him do it. So there's victory there, too. You see His blessing, not waiting, not saying it. Well, the next morning, God, this is my plan, and it's not going to work out. And all this is coming together.
The problem is my hesitancy or my reluctancy to say something and be obedient when He was provoking me. In that meantime, and yes, He still showed Himself faithful and the grace was there, my wife was wounded. There's the problem. And if you think about it, what we were talking about last week when I stood up here and I said, I need to be ministered to, and everybody had the answers, but there was this long delay, and nobody would put words to it, nobody would pray, and finally, we got there. Okay, we got there. But that was the same thing that I did. I waited. I didn't put words. I didn't express what the Lord was telling me to do. Bruce?
Just the simple fact of not having laid down the soul.
Yeah.
Because it has to be double-minded.
Thank you. I'm feeling better now. Absolutely.
Adam and Eve, at that particular time, there was nowhere else for their soul to go.
Yeah.
So there was nothing.
We're going to head back to Genesis 2 in just a second. What I was doing, and I had in my own mind, I justified myself in why I didn't speak up. Okay? And don't think that it didn't cross my mind. You start trying to work it. And at the whole time, I'm convinced that I'm laying down my soul. I'm not saying something because it doesn't matter how I feel right now. I'm just not going to say anything because I don't want to hurt my wife. I could justify my not saying anything to my wife. And then how you think about, well, what about Mike? Okay. Well, I know him well enough. I finally convinced myself that he understands. He didn't seem offended. And if it comes up later, I'll explain. But don't think that it didn't cross my mind to just wait until my wife wasn't around and just talk to Mike and say, you know, I'm sorry that my wife did that the other day. And had I waited and manipulated in my own way, what I would have been doing is dishonoring my wife. When God had a way where I didn't have to dishonor her, and I could have loved her and loved Mike all at the same time. Does that make sense? But don't think that for a second, as I'm working this all through my brain, don't even think that I didn't go there. It was like, I didn't do it, but the thought's there. It's like, I could just do this. I could just talk to Mike on the side. But what I would have been doing to Mike, I would have been dishonoring my wife in the spirit. I would have just been making an excuse. When the craziest thing about the whole thing was, it was just one big misunderstanding in the first place. It was a lack of communication on my part. It was a misread on my part. It wasn't my wife's fault. It wasn't Mike's fault. It was mine from the very beginning of the whole thing. She looks at me that morning in tears and she said, I came home late last night and cleaned the kitchen because I thought he was coming over here. And I'm thinking, man, Sharp, you are just... I'm sitting there going, now what? And about that time the phone rings and it's Mike and the whole thing, just grace of God, just moved right in. Okay. Everybody understand that word? Thank you. Do you relate with that word? Do you know what I'm talking about? Back to Genesis 2. They were not ashamed. They were both standing there in the garden. They were both naked, and they were not ashamed. None of us knows what that means. None of us have ever experienced that the way they did. Okay. There is a part of that. The confounding is, and where I found myself was comparing and having to pick a side between my wife and Mike. Moses is coming down off the mountain and he finds himself having to compare. Do I go back and meet with God some more, or I go down and do what he told me to do and take this to the people? He loves both, right? Kind of like the video. He does love both, but there's a different context in the whole thing. But the choice is, he hesitates on his way down the mountain. Now, maybe they saw him come. Maybe he goes down halfway and turns around and goes back up to three quarters of the way. Maybe he came down, got halfway, and just sat down behind a rock and went, what do I do? I don't know. But it does say that the people saw. They perceived that he was ashamed. He was confounded. Moses comes down off the mountain. They're seeing him at a distance. And because of his hesitancy, because he's reluctant, because he's delaying, they perceive he doesn't know what to do. So they turn to Aaron. Okay? So this whole word, you're starting to get a picture for the word. If you look, the next thing in chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The deception and the temptation of Eve was to compare herself with God. She is deceived into thinking that she can be like him. Now here comes the shame, because she has two choices now. Now she begins to hesitate. Now she begins to be confounded and have to decide, am I going to eat the fruit and be like God, or am I going to be obedient and stay here? She's got two ways to go now. There's the deception. She eats of the fruit. We know the story. She eats of the fruit and turns around and hands it to Adam. What does he do? He becomes ashamed. He delays. He becomes confounded because now he sees her different. They're comparing against one another now. He looks at himself in view of who she is and sees her as having something he doesn't have. And now he has a choice to make. Am I going to be obedient to God, or am I going to be like her? What am I going to do? Who's going to be my God? Now they're ashamed. Now they're ashamed. Because they began to compare one another. And the reason that the nakedness plays the role in this is because God made man, Adam, and man, Eve. God never calls her anything different. When he speaks of mankind, it's mankind as a whole. It isn't man and woman, it's man. Okay? He made them different. He gave them different anatomy. But they were still the same. He made diversity in it. And when they began to look at one another, the only difference between the two of them was their anatomy. And what did they cover up? They covered their nakedness. Why? Because they were now ashamed. They were now beginning to compare themselves with someone else. We do this all the time. This is a huge deal. Man went from, this is who I am, because of who God created me to be, to now we're like this. Now I'm divided. I'm all over the place at this point. I don't know what to do. So I begin to cover up myself because I begin to determine that who God created me to be isn't good enough. And I don't want Eve to see me the way that I see me, so he begins to cover himself up. She's going through the same thing. This has been the struggle. How many people have struggled with just gender? Women feeling like the men are lording over them. The men being threatened by the women and having to go like this. And the women's rights movements and all of... Look at history. Look at the race. They're a different color. Their eyes are a different shape. We begin to compare and we begin to cover up and we begin to oppress and we begin to go against one another. We begin to have division when what God created was diversity. But he never said that one was better than the other. He created us for each other. I'll let you think on that one for a minute. This is really the problem. When all of a sudden you're ashamed and you're confounded and you don't know what to do, that is the exact opposite of being justified. This is where the New Testament and justification becomes so important. Anybody ever work in a print shop or high school have print shop classes or anything? Anybody know what I'm talking about? What it means to justify the type? Okay? It means to justify it within the margins. It's to make sure that all the letters are in a line and lined up correctly. I mean, you don't want a T up here and an H down here and an A over here and an N over here and just to spell thank you. Okay? You don't want them all over the page and you're trying to figure it out. You know, it's a little kid's puzzle and you got to figure out what letter goes with what and find the word that's hidden in the page. To justify it means you bring everything into alignment and it becomes legible and everything is within the boundaries that it was for. That's what it means to justify. God created them diverse. Diverse meaning a distinct being. God made you unique. He did it. He created you, whether you're male or female. He created you with black hair, blonde hair, whatever it is. He created you in your blood type, whether it be O or B or AB negative or whatever it may be. He created each person unique. You walk out here on the grass. If you spend any time talking to Don Hill, he'll challenge you in this because you walk out here in this yard out here. There are no two blades of grass that are exactly alike. Look at them under a microscope. Every one of them will be different in some way. They will have similarities, but every blade is different. Every snowflake is different. Every person sitting in this room is different. Even twins, there is that slight bit of difference in them. God created diversity, and we take it and begin to compare, and we take ourselves to the point of being ashamed because we start determining, well, I need to be that like that person. Some of us are tall, some of us are short, some of us are skinny, some of us are fat. Some of us have blonde hair, some of us have black hair, some have brown eyes, some have blue eyes. Some people have both. Oh my goodness, they're freaks. You see what I mean? We begin to see it, and it starts first in the visual, but then we start having differences and recognizing the differences in just how we think. I don't think on the same level as Rabbi Zacharias. I'm not there. Are you? I'm not. Our character is different. Our life circumstances have been different. My parents were divorced when I was 8 years old. Anybody else's parents have get divorced when you were 8 years old? Or close to it? Alex, you had your hands up. You had your hand up? Okay. We have similarities, but his circumstances were different than mine. Everybody's experiences, everybody's hurts are unique, are they not? We all have similar hurts, but everybody's are different. We have similar life experience, and we find ourselves ashamed when we begin to compare ourselves. We do it with health. We begin to challenge God and say, I want to be healthy like that person. We begin to determine who's happy and who's not, and why can't I be happy like that person? It's kind of where the video was talking about. The guy's concern is God concerned about our happiness? Oh, yeah, but it's the happiness that he has for you, and it's found in him. Not in your circumstances. Right, Don?
That's the same thing that happens in the garden. Is you start making decisions based on your personal life experience as opposed to what you know is divinely appointed.
Mm-hmm.
And the minute you deviate even a fraction, it's forever lost, the purity of it. It's like you're talking about confusion. It's like... Why are the denominations? It's because mankind takes charge of it and wants to take and make us all under the same imprint so that he can have rule instead of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're all guilty of it. You know?
Mm-hmm.
If you see it.
We all want justice. We know that there are certain things. There are certain things that I have no choice. Okay? I can't be like Victoria. I can't be just like her. If I begin to look at Victoria and say, I want to be like that, I begin to compare myself and I think, I don't want to be who God created me to be. I want to be just like her. Well, for one, I'm not a woman. For one, her skin's darker than mine. Right? I can't do that. I can try. I can spend lots of money and try to have one of those surgeries, but I'm still going to be who God created me to be, right? I can go to surgery. I can spray paint myself if I want to. Do you know what I mean? And it doesn't matter how hard she tries, she can't become like me. I can't become like Eddie. I can't be Eddie. So why would I compare myself to him? I have no choice over these things. These things are sacred because it's who God created me to be. And when I begin to challenge it and compare myself to someone else and say, I want to be like that, I'm denying the very God who created me unique and diverse from everybody in the first place. My circumstances are my circumstances so that I can come into this place where I can glorify God. But am I willing to open up and share my stupidity, like in what I did the other night with Mike and my wife? Am I willing to share that so somebody else can learn from it? Because I guarantee you got circumstances that are similar. But we've got to recognize we've all got the same problem. Stop comparing yourself to someone else. Well, I want to have as much money as they have. I want to be happy like them. Really? Are they that happy? Maybe they're smiling when they're in front of you and you think everything's good, but you do not know what goes on behind closed doors. So why do you think you want to be like them? Right? I got everybody thinking now. Exactly.
When we realize, I know for me, when I have
suddenly the heart got in the way of that mental thought there. When you start finding the heart of the Father, we all want to be vindicated. We want justice. We have this need to be right. We'll pattern ourselves and try to become something that we're really not, but we want to be right. We're walking away from what God created us to be, but we still have this need to be right. We want to be justified. To justify means to bring out the fact that a person is righteous. Okay? Now remember, Christ justifies us. We're going to hit this really hard right at the end. We are justified by Christ. By faith in Him and in Him alone. By faith alone, we are justified. So to justify means to bring out the fact that a person is righteous. Righteousness is conformity to the claims of a higher authority. I'll say that again. Righteousness is conformity to the claims of higher authority. Abraham was declared righteous because he conformed himself to the claims of a higher authority, which told him, leave your family and go to this land. I'm going to give it to you. And when he believed in the promise of God, he was declared righteous. Noah was a righteous man. Why? Because God said, build a boat. And he went, a what? They had no need. Before that time, we know there was no rain. There was no need for a boat. Okay? But he was righteous because he conformed himself to the claims of a higher authority and said, I've created you to build this boat. Okay. He does it. He's declared righteous because he's obedient to what God tells him to do. I'm declared righteous. I'm justified. I'm brought into alignment when I'm obedient to who he says I am. And quit looking and comparing. Quit trying to be something that I'm not. Believe. Hear him speak who he created me to be. Who does he say that I am? And when I will come into conformity to that and believe into it and stand in confidence in that, trusting his words, I am justified. Therefore, I am righteous. Want to be righteous? Quit trying to be like everybody else. So, I want to watch this video again. Oops, it was there. Come on. A little bit more. Somebody's moving it for me. Thank you very much.
How are you doing?
Very well, thanks.
Good.
So I'll find out in a minute. Go ahead.
Well, I got a lot from what you said tonight. So
thanks
thank
so much.
There's been a question that's it's really simple and it's been troubling me for some time, and it's just that for God to be the Creator, your father, your friend, is he at all concerned about your happiness?
Great question. That is There's a book that I have written called The Cries of the Heart, in which I raise one chapter on that very, almost verbatim, the way you have raised it. And it comes from the mouth of Job. And it also comes in the New Testament, where the person talks about one being born blind, you know. Does God really feel? You know, there is such a thing as theologians will talk about the passivity of God, that somehow God is distant in his feeling response to you and me, and whether he is concerned about what happens in this world. I would suggest to you that if you're able to pick that up, go through it in detail, but let me respond as briefly as I can and somehow touch the nerve of your question. It is this, that when we use language, we use it in three ways. Thomas Aquinas reminded us of this. We use language univocally, we use language equivocally, we use language analogically. Let me explain the terms. When we use language univocally, we are meaning the same thing when we use the word in two different sentences. If I say that I love you, and I say my brother loves you too, you will understand the word to basically mean the same thing. You won't start probing it unless you have questions of the way that has been expressed. You're not going to say, I wonder if these mean two different things. No, it's a univocal usage, one-on-one. Now, an equivocal use of the same illustration would be something like this, as I illustrated before. If you ask me, are you a good tennis player? And I say yes. And a few hours later, you're on a plane and somebody's sitting next to you. You say, what's your name? And he says, I'm Roger Federer. And you say, what do you do for a living, sir? He says, I play tennis. And you say, are you a good player, Mr. Federer? And he says, yes, I'm a good player. You'd make a huge mistake in saying, I think you need to play Ravi Zacharias, because he also says he's a good player. It's the same word, but a completely different context. And so it's a different context, giving it a whole new meaning of what it means to be a good tennis player. So you use it univocally, use it equivocally, but then you also use it analogically. When I tell you that God loves you, and then I tell you I love you, it's the same word, but has a different implication. When I love you and you refuse to love me, I hurt because I have lost something. When God loves you and you refuse to love God, God hurts too. God hurts because you have lost something. That's the analogical use. He is concerned. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross. The Bible tells how Jesus went to the top of a mountain and he looked at a city and he wept over it. When he saw his friend Lazarus was dead, he wept over that. But remember this. The God who created you and me is the same God who is able to restore you and me. So when I see somebody who's lost his life, I would weep for a completely different reason, because I cannot restore that life. But when Christ wept, he knew he was going to restore the life of Lazarus, but he wept for you and for me, knowing the pain that comes from observing death and observing separation, even though he was going to restore that life. So the concern is there with the power to restore that which was lost. And when you are in pain or suffering or whatever it is, that same God gives you the strength to endure it. I lost my mother fairly young in life. I lost my father fairly young in life. And I've had some serious issues that I've had to wrestle with even physically. As I stand before you, I've got two metal rods holding my back up, which I injured very seriously some years ago. And I found through all of this, his grace is sufficient. A woman who was blind and cancerous and arthritic and orphaned wrote these words. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He cares and he gives. And one of the ways this world will know that he cares is if you and I, if we know him and love him, go and extend that caring hand to somebody who needs it. We then embody that truth. Not just in words, but we do it in action.
this was my second experience with being ashamed. It happened just that fast. I watched this video sitting on my couch, and when the first time I saw it, I was amazed. I think it's beautifully spoken. I think there's so much truth in that. What a beautiful answer for a genuine young man. It was a genuine question that we've all wondered, and I sat there and I listened to it and I went, wow. And the first thought that came through my mind was, wow, God, I could never speak like that. And immediately the Lord spoke to me and he said, I didn't create you to speak like that. And as soon as he spoke it to me, no different than when he told me to open my mouth and talk to my wife, I believed what he said that time. And immediately a peace, and immediately I felt myself, instead of going in a split second, I went two different directions in my thought, in my reaction to that video. I went two different directions. I can't be like that. And the Lord spoke to me, and as soon as he said, I didn't create you to be like that, and I believed the words that he spoke to me, I went, the poise was back. The confidence in who God's created me to be was back. I had the failure of it and still saw God's grace, and I heard the grace of God speak to me and say, that's not who I created you to be. I created you to be one who would speak right here where I'm at this morning. I don't say that boastfully. I say that in all humility because I heard God speak to me and say, he didn't call me to do that. And the more I thought about God, says, I've given you the ability to understand what he's saying so that you can put it into different words and make it personal for those that are around you. Wow! What an honor. What a great thing, amen? Listen, this is a big deal. My wife looks at me and she said, how does this line up with the tabernacle? Yeah. Before I do that, I wanna hit on something. There's young people in here this morning and I wanna hit on something. Would you come up here for a minute? Would you stand right up here for me? Can I use you as an example? Come up here. Stand right here with her. Okay? Our kids, we see it as peer pressure. And what ends up happening in the peer pressure is maybe Sydney looks at Jenny and says, I want to be like that. And she tries and she tries and she tries to be like Jenny. And when she can't, and when she's given her every effort and she can't, then what we end up doing, not saying that you would ever do this, this is just an example, but what she will begin to do is tear down Jenny and make Jenny feel like she has to be like Sydney. And then Jenny will run around for days and weeks on end trying to act just like Sydney because Sydney's keeping her in that place. This is peer pressure. You've got to be just like me because they've extended every effort to be just like you. So now they're just going to hammer on you a little bit. They turn the coin. All of a sudden you find yourself ashamed. They make you feel ashamed with who you are. You begin to see two different paths in the whole thing and you begin to try to conform to the authority of what you see as a higher authority. They're prettier than I am. They smile prettier than I am. Whatever it may be, whatever it is in the child's mind that they begin to see, well, they're cooler than I am. Whatever it is, they begin to try to conform to it. They see it as an authority and begin to try to conform to it. And this is peer pressure. Does that make sense? When God created you to be unique. And I believe that what he created is absolutely beautiful. Not just on the outside, but right here in your heart because I know your heart. Same thing with you, young lady. God created you unique and it's beautiful and it's wonderful and don't ever deny it. Okay? Know that he's created you unique and you do not have to be like her. Nor does she have to be like you. He's created you diverse for one purpose. To show the unity in Christ and glorify him. Okay? Thanks. The tabernacle, the message of the tabernacle. We all know we have sin. Before, God is beckoning us into that place where we're not ashamed anymore. Where he's beckoning us and calling us and he's made the way that we can come into that place where we are right again. And it's called, in his presence. Before we would ever approach that, no matter how great the beckoning, we know in and of us because he's wrote his laws on the tablets of our heart, we know that the sin must be dealt with. The first place you come to is the brazen altar. Christ is the sacrifice. You know and believe that by His sacrifice, He has fully paid the judgment of God. He has satisfied our sin. It's not about our sin anymore. It's nothing but believing into Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. When you step past that, when you believe into that, you're brought to the labor where you receive a new identity. You hear the things that God says. You're not the sinner that you were. No longer are you a sinner. That's not who you are. The outside, until you believe that you are not that person anymore, your behavior will continue the same way. Bruce, this is the answer to the labor and the kidney. We got in this big old great grand discussion. I love it. Where are the kidneys? Yeah, Thursday night. Oh, man. The kidneys. It's the filter for our sin that we learned about. You've got to believe in the sacrifice on your behalf at the brazen altar. He poured out His life for you, His soul for you. He completely satisfied the judgment of God. He brings you to the labor. Unless you receive a new identity and see yourself differently than you have before, your behavior will continue the same way. You can still have the internal struggle, but it comes into a new identity because your friends will still look at you and say, well, I know you were the alcoholic. Right? But when all of a sudden I start believing into what God was telling me, you're not an alcoholic, you're not a drug addict anymore. You're free from those things. When I began to receive that new identity, my behavior changed. The internal struggles were still there, but He beckons me into the holy place. He beckons me in, and when I will trim the wicks and I will humble myself and get rid of my thoughts, my judgments, and all of those things, He begins to show me the mind of Christ, and I begin to see how He sees me. I go and I take my emotions at the table of showbread, and I'm willing to surrender because now I'm beginning to see His love for me. And I begin to lay them down and say, Lord, I know this is the way I feel. They're validated, they're not justified. Okay? I can justify them in a fleshly way. I have a reason for them, my reactions. My emotions are nothing but reactions. And I have a reason for them. I've justified them. Right? I stood in the car and I had every reason. I justified why I wasn't doing what God was telling me to do. We don't do things without justification. But when I'm willing to lay them down and say, Lord, this is how I feel about these things. This is how I feel about myself. This is what's going on in me. But Lord, I know this is just me. And You're God. And I surrender all these to You. And I pass them across the table to Him. He begins to pour out who He is into me. He gives me His heart. I surrender my will at the altar of incense. I surrender it just no different than Jesus saying, nevertheless, not my will but Yours. I begin to pour it out as an offering to Him, saying, Lord, my will has done nothing but defile. My will has done nothing but hurt. It's led me to bad places, and I've been confounded and confused because I don't have righteous judgment. It's there that He begins to deal with me. It's there that I begin to come into the character and nature of His Son, Jesus Christ, represented by the pillars. It's there that I step through the veil, which is His flesh. I step into His Son, and He's beckoning me into the Holy of Holies, where I know who I am in Him, justified. No shame. Nobody can challenge me in that place. Nobody can confuse me in that place. There is nothing else but me and God in that place. And I see myself in light of who He is, and I see myself in Him. It is perfect communion with God, and there's nothing left to compare myself to, but to humble myself in His presence and know that I am called and chosen to be there. Whew. Imagine that. I don't want to just imagine it. I want to go there. I want to know what it is to enter into that place. I want to know what it is to be justified and not an intellectual assent of a doctrine, but to know in the deepest part of my being to be sure and justified in where I stand and who I am. No longer having to defend myself. But when somebody looks at me and says, why did you do that? I say, because I'm being obedient to what Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, has told me to do. At that place right there, they cannot come against me. At that place right there is probably about the place they want to kill me. This is the position of the martyr right here. This is it. Willing to die for my faith. Because they're faced with their shame at that point. They're faced with the whole thing. And rather than trying to surrender and trying to become like that and humble themselves before God so that they too can be in that place, they'll do the same thing as Cain did and kill me for it. Ah, it's human nature. But by faith, they too, it's for everyone. I can love them and say the same thing, and I can share my story with them. I can tell them this is why I stand so sure in what I know, because I don't have to compare myself with you anymore. I don't have to act like you. You don't have to act like me. This is the problem in the church, is we try to create other little means instead of just being Jesus and teaching them how to be like Jesus too. Conformed into his image, not the pastor's image. Right? We look at each other and say, oh, well, I got to dress like someone. So they look really nice today. I'm going to dress just like them. I got to look nice too. And we all start this whole approach and trying to smell the same and look the same and all the stuff. And guess what? It's nothing but being ashamed. God made us diverse. Let's be the body. Amen. He's called us to different things. We're not going to be that until you know who he's created you to be and stop fighting against it. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. All right. Who's jumping in their seat? Bruce? Rabbi Zacharias used earlier in the different way we used the words. In a very nice, polite way, Bruce just said that I dropped my pants up here in front of everybody today. It's the same thing. Listen, when I come to that place that I know God's dealt with me, there's no reason for me to hide my failures. There's every reason to bring them out into the light, because perhaps you will learn from my mistakes. I pray the next time that you feel that internal struggle going on against inside of you and that reluctancy about who you are or a decision that's got to be made, that what I said here this morning will run through your mind. I pray that when Sydney is faced with peer pressure at school, that she'll think about this message and say, Jesus, who do you say I am? And not have to try to be like anybody else that she's not. That's the hope of the whole thing. And if we're willing to just expose our defilement and expose our weaknesses and say, this is what happened, my goodness, we might all learn from each other. Because we all got the same struggle, don't we?
Yep.
We all got it. The Lord's calling us back to that place in Him where we're no longer ashamed. It's a beautiful thing.
Right?
Yeah.
You notice that made that really so valuable to teach us is He didn't react to the word. You stop and think about it. Happiness, mirth, glee, hilarity. I mean, you know, what do you mean, young man? What is happiness? He could have went away.
Yeah.
But he took him away from the word and took him into a spiritual concept. at the same way. That why is the fruit of the Spirit? Happiness isn't mentioned.
Yeah.
It's joy. And you could be in joy when the whole world is coming down around your ears.
He took it from the word happiness to the very basic point, does God care about you? Does he feel for you? And therein lies the truth. Yeah, so much that he sent his son so he could restore us back to exactly what he was talking about. To restore us back to that place. My wife and I were talking this morning, and this goes, you know, I mentioned earlier, we want to be healthy. If you struggle with illness, we want to be healthy like that person. Well, maybe God has more health for you than that person. My wife said, she's caught herself saying, I just want to be like I was before. Well, maybe what God has for her in her healing now is actually feeling better than she ever did before in her entire life. You see, when we cut it short when we begin to compare on our past or our experiences, we cut God completely short. You cut him short in your life when you begin to compare and say that I want what they got. I want what God has for me.
Amen?
Amen? Anybody else? Yeah. 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 In simple terms, why do I like cottage cheese? And at the very thought of it, somebody wants to gag. You see what I mean? We're all unique. Our tastes are different. And all of these, we're so diverse. And God did that. It just said that Adam's alone. He could have created another man. But he didn't. He created someone that was totally different. He brought diversity to it so that he could bring them together to become one and regenerated as their children. We have a beautiful baby right here. Born when? How old is she? This baby, to my knowledge, I can't think of any way that this baby has faced the being ashamed that all of us have. That baby is safe and secure in her mother's arms, not a care. Absolutely content. Probably doesn't have to cry very long, huh? If mom's right there, now maybe mom's going, stop crying! Or maybe it's just that mom's heart, which I'm sure it is, that just wants to comfort the child. The goal of the whole thing is for Lindsay, as her mom, to pray and ask God, who did he create this beautiful baby to be? And to speak in and to pray in to that. And not try to make something out of this child that God didn't create her to be. We try to get our children to act the same. We want them all to behave the same. Hi, Emily. I saw that smile. Looked right at me, locked eyes, and smiled at me. God created each one of them unique. I catch myself all the time. I want the behaviors to be the same in all my children. I want them all to behave the same way in the house. It never happens. Why am I beating my head against the wall? Why am I doing that? You see, these are the things. And I listen to these. God gives me this stuff and I step back and go, oh, God, help me. And then I remember the grace. The same grace that was expressed to me on Friday morning when he showed me how to love my friend and to honor my wife all at the same time. I mean, it blows me away if we would just be obedient, because he does care. Amen? I'm tired. I think I'm done. Let's speak life into our children. Amen? Even during worship, if one of them's crying, oh well. Let's just worship God. I gotta wonder if that cry and just children just being children is, I think God just thinks it's beautiful. I think he absolutely just loves it. It's us that gets all worked up about it. Well, I don't want so-and-so to get offended. I don't want to distract them. Oh, let them be distracted. They don't need your help, probably. If they're that easily distracted, then they probably don't need your help in the first place. They're already distracted.
Thanks. The way that God has for us
you.
Thank God for that.
I can honestly say I am right now happier than I have ever been in my whole life. Yesterday I told you the same thing, but I'm happier today than I was yesterday. I had the message yesterday, but today I got to share it with the people that I love. My joy has increased today compared to yesterday. I don't have to look back at yesterday. You see what I mean? Man, you want that for everybody. Because so many of us are struggling inside with who we are, and we keep looking at all the mistakes that we've made. God's not looking at that, because His Son died for that, and His blood, that propitiatory shelter, is over you. And He's looking at the blood of His Son over you. He sees you through that blood, and it's beautiful to Him, and it's a sweet sacrifice and a sweet aroma unto Him. And He just wants you to believe into it so that you will be fulfilled in it. It's back to that place of no shame. Man, Lord, I don't know what else to do but say thank you. And it wouldn't matter how many words I spoke or how many tears I cried, it would never fully express the joy of knowing you. Lord, may we come into that truth so we would truly bless one another and stop cursing. That we would see one another in the diversity and in the beauty of how you created us. Unique, yet you've brought us together as one in your Son. And that is for your glory, O God. Lord, I bless each person that's here today. I bless each child, Lord, that they would grow into that place of confidence of knowing who they are in you. I bless each adult, Lord, that we would let go of the past and step into what you have for us right now, not worried about what tomorrow holds, but just knowing that we're taking your hand and walking with you. Listening to the things that you would speak to us on that walk, and listening to the song that you sing over us, and smelling the aroma of your garments and knowing you intimately, Lord. Lord, we bless you. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Mm.